So here's what one commentator said about the passage Jen just read. This central section of chapter 18 represents one of the saddest, darkest sections in the whole of Scripture, except for the ultimate darkness of the cross. Now, we all know about darkness, don't we? There's a lot of it around. That's the nature of life in this fallen world. We have examples in our personal lives. Just look at the world news, any given day, today. Look at national news. There's darkness all over the place. I'm going to show us three different types of darkness in these verses. And they each teach us vital things. And then I'm going to show us some light in these verses. And I do promise you, there is major encouragement coming up and throughout. Don't get too depressed too quickly, but we need to be honest, as Scripture is honest with us, and look the darkness in the face. So here's the first type of darkness. If you're taking notes, the rejection of God. The rejection of God is the first type of three types of darkness here. And it's this character called Annas who shows us this. Have a look again at verse 13. John 18:13, first they led Jesus to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now, I've just got to explain. So Annas was a former high priest. Annas was high priest from AD 6 to AD 15. Now, traditionally, once you were made high priest, you were high priest for the rest of your life. Much to the people's anger, though, when the Romans came in, they forced the existing high priest, Annas, out of his role, and they replaced him with his son-in-law, Caiaphas. But in the people's minds, Annas was still the true high priest, if you like, the kind of unofficial senior figure. Even if he wasn't technically on the throne, he was still seen as the power behind the throne. So he got first dibs at Jesus, is what all this means. Skipping on down to verse 19, the high priest, in inverted commas, in other words, Annas, the high priest in everyone's hearts, then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And what Annas is trying to do here is draw Jesus into saying something incriminating, either about stirring up the people, that's going to make the Romans twitchy, or about claims of his messiahship, his kingship, which is also going to make the Romans twitchy. And if Annas can just get Jesus to say something incriminating, that's going to help secure the death penalty, which the Romans need to approve when the Sanhedrin passes it. Problem is, Annas doesn't have much joy. Jesus just points out that, number one, all of his claims have been very public all along, verse 20. And number two, if there is any heresy about him claiming to be some kind of king, Jesus says, well, let's call some witnesses. There aren't any witnesses. Verse 21. Now, witnesses were a strict legal requirement. And the absence of any witnesses is actually just one thing out of several that tells us that this trial of Jesus is utterly illegal. Brits would say a kangaroo court. Don't know if you guys have the same saying. This trial is unofficial. It is being held by someone who's not the official high priest. In other words, who doesn't have jurisdiction. It's being held in Annas' personal house. And it's being held in the middle of the night. Everything about this trial stinks to high heaven. Well, Jesus' refusal to play Annas' game earns him a sharp slap in the face, verse 22. Still, Jesus quietly refuses to back down, verse 23. And again, he points to the lack of any witnesses, at which point Annas realizes he is getting nowhere. So he basically gives up and sends Jesus on to his son-in-law, who's the Romans' choice of high priest, for the more official trial. Now, at this point, Annas stands as the head of the Jewish nation, as the high priest always did. And after the nation's history of century upon century of God's faithfulness and prophecy upon prophecy, going into the hundreds, giving minute detail about the coming Messiah, the one person out of the whole of Israel who should have spotted the Messiah when he saw him was Annas. What's Annas doing instead? He's trying every trick in the book to get the Messiah executed. And in the meantime, he's presiding over the Messiah's arrest and physical assault. So this first example of darkness is the ultimate rejection of God, like I say. And we shouldn't be naive, because it's still all around us to this day. Happens to this day billions of times over. God reached out to this suffering, broken, sinful, lost world with mercy and kindness and love, even offering up his own son to save those who would repent of their sin and turn to him. And in response, we all do an Annas. Annas is all of us. God is met with rejection as people worship other false gods instead of him. Or in the post-Christian West, like Europe and the UK and big swathes of the US, even if it's not other religions, gods of other religions, he's still rejected. He's met with disdain and mockery and hostility and apathy and willful ignorance. And even here in the Bible Belt, people who are just cultural Christians, that's rejecting God too. In fact, being a cultural Christian is really rejecting God, because that's pretending to follow him. It's kind of almost even worse. It's pretending to follow him while using him cynically, whether to impress others, give ourselves some extra social respectability. Maybe it's good for my business, have some credibility. Maybe as an insurance policy in case I'm wrong and hell really does exist. Maybe in some superstitious way to have a nicer life, line the nest a bit softer. And the same with the prosperity gospel. It's trying to use God as a cosmic cash cow. You know, that is rejecting him in a massive way. Anything other than genuinely repenting and trusting in Christ for forgiveness and seeking, failing of course, but seeking at least to live our lives for him and not for us. Anything other than that is rejecting him. As Jesus says in Matthew 12:30, he who is not for me is against me. If we're not for him, we're rejecting him. So whether it's other religions or atheism or agnosticism or secular materialism or cultural Christianity or the prosperity gospel, our world is drowning in the rejection of God. As with Annas, 'twas ever thus and evermore shall be. World without end, amen. And so we mustn't be naive. We've got to be realistic. I know this isn't easy listening, but I'm just trying to pass on this element of this type of darkness in the passage. We see this everywhere to this day. We've got to acknowledge that the myriad of nice, normal, morally upstanding unbelievers, if they're unbelievers, are rejecting God. So we've got to be urgently loving them and praying for them and witnessing to them and expecting persecution. We worship and follow a rejected God. Let's own that for what it is. Let's own that. And yet there's even more darkness on display here. As well as the rejection of God, second, we see here the denial of God. The denial of God. The rejection of God was by Annas. Now we see the denial of God by Peter. So Peter teaches us the next one, verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus. So far, so good. He hasn't quite cut and run just yet. Simon Peter followed Jesus, verse 15, and so did another disciple. And that other disciple, by the way, that's probably John, the author. Now, he has some kind of connection with Annas. One early tradition was that Annas was a major client of his dad Zebedee's big fishing business. Whatever the case, his connection means that they let John into the outer court of Annas's house, unlike Peter, verse 16. But then he goes back to vouch for Peter, and he gets Peter in. He manages to get Peter a backstage pass to this kind of secret, unofficial trial, at which point we get verse 17. And here's my point. Verse 17, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of the man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." It's actually just two words in the Greek. So English is better just to say, "I'm not." And I'll come to why that's significant in a minute. That matters. But this morning, I was out walking our dog in our neighborhood with my two boys. And I was in a super good mood because it's my youngest son's birthday today. Wish him happy birthday if you see him after this. And so I was being what dads are allowed to be, goofy, practicing my lame dad jokes, practicing different types of silly walk, publicly embarrassing my boys with massive, you know, public displays of affection. And very understandably, they were saying, as we walked around the neighborhood, we're not with him, we're not with him. And one of them even asked me for a book to read while we were walking along, to try and convince anyone we passed that he wasn't with me. And that's understandable. I asked for that. That's okay. What's not okay is when we're like that with Jesus Christ. When we tell the world, or even just imply by our behavior, that we're not with him. And just notice the awful, gaping contrast between Peter and Jesus at this point. We have, in the words of one commentator, a dramatic contrast wherein Jesus stands up to his questioners and denies nothing, while Peter cowers before his questioners and denies everything. And the contrast is all the more kind of cringing when we remember Jesus is standing before the most powerful man in the entire nation of Israel, out of the Jews, plus his guards and his soldiers and his henchmen, his advisors, who's doing his cunning best to get Jesus executed. That's who Jesus is up against. Peter crumples before a little servant girl. And just notice how Peter's denial of Jesus starts so very, very quietly and easily and subtly. Barely even counts as a denial. This is what I meant by just being two words. After all, this is just a little girl asking, what does it matter denying it to her? She's not even a significant little girl, like the high priest's daughter or something. She's just a servant girl. On top of that, she didn't even think he was anyway. The grammar of her question in Greek, and you can tell in the English as well, implies the answer no. She's kind of saying, you're not one of his followers, are you? I don't think you are, but you're not, are you? So all Peter's doing with his tiny little two-word response in Greek, oukemi, is to let her keep thinking what she's already thinking. See how thin this end of the wedge is? It starts so subtly, barely even counts as a proper denial. And that's the thin end of the wedge. Compromise always begins so quietly, such a small way, we barely even notice when we make it. And yet, because Peter does it once, notice how the wedge thickens. Verse 25, the stakes were a little higher, but because he's done it once, he does it again. Verse 26, the stakes were a little higher, but because he's done it twice now, he kind of has to do it again. And before he knows it, he's done something which just a few hours earlier, in front of all of the disciples, he swore he would never, ever, ever do, even if it cost him his life. And then the rooster crows. And Jesus' prediction comes true. And Peter's denied him. And friends, that is exactly how it works. This is an amazing, like, psychology case study for us by John. This is exactly how it works. We start small. We compromise on standing up for Jesus in ways that we barely notice, that barely count. And it's the thin end of the wedge. And before we know it, boom, 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 we're up to our necks. In compromise, which is tragic and wicked and dangerous for us. Just like the rejection of God still happens today all around us by his enemies, so the denial of God still happens today all around us, all among us, by his followers. And we shouldn't be naive about this type of darkness either. I don't know about you guys, like, this is me. For myself, I know just how easy it is to sidestep an easy witnessing opportunity to avoid the awkwardness because I can't be bothered. Or to go along with some unethical stuff at work that flies in the face of loyalty to Jesus. I know I failed at that when I was in the army. Even just every time we willfully choose to sin, that's the denial of Jesus Christ. And yet, God's loving mercy and grace and patience is seen in his discipline of us when he shows us our failures and pricks our consciences That's the point of the rooster crowing. That's what Jesus lovingly did for Peter when he told him in advance, the rooster's going to crow. And when the rooster crows, wow, that's merciful of God, pulling Peter up short. Peter's like, what did I just do? Imagine if it hadn't crowed and then there'd been a fourth time and a fifth and a sixth. And just like Jesus restores the repentant Peter in a couple of chapters' time, so God restores us when we deny Christ, if we repent. As we just prayed in the confession a few minutes ago, and as John will go on to write at the end of the New Testament in 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we don't have to deny Christ if we don't want to. It is always a choice. God gives grace. God empowers. God helps us be faithful to him if we ask him for help. And how good and fulfilling it feels when we don't deny Christ, especially when that's costly. And how God loves to use our faithfulness to amazing effect. But I'm afraid there's one more example of darkness here before we finish with the light. Because not only do we see the rejection of God by Annas and the denial of God by Peter, third, we see the weakness of God by Jesus. Jesus himself is going to teach us this last type of darkness. And this is the darkest of all, the weakness of God. Think about Jesus. Jesus, the creator and sustainer of the entire universe, as John began his gospel by showing us in chapter 1. Fully divine, as much God as God the Father, calling himself repeatedly Yahweh, with all of that unlimited power and wisdom at his disposal. So that's Jesus Christ, fully God as well as fully man. But now look at our passage at how he's limiting himself, how he's choosing to allow himself to be treated. To quote one commentator, an apparently helpless pawn, apparently being a key word, so we'll get back to that in a second, but an apparently helpless pawn in the hands of his enemies, tossed from one to another, from Annas to Caiaphas to Pilate, like a shuttlecock, by men who appear able to bend the process of justice at will and to plot the most unjust sentence in the history of the law. The one who in the garden sent his assailants reeling back with his majestic, I am. Remember that last week, that shockwave that knocked over 200 soldiers probably off their feet when he said, I am. Now succumbs like any other prisoner to his interrogators and torturers in a scene replicated daily in any of 100 countries around the world. Who here has seen the film of the Narnia book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? It's a good movie. The book's better, but it's not a bad movie. Think back to when Aslan, the mighty lion, allows himself to be tied up and shaved and mocked and bullied and pushed around by the witch and her army, and he meekly just takes it all before she sacrifices him on the stone table. Remember that scene? That's exactly what is going on here. That is exactly what is going on in our passage. And we may not be succumbing literally to interrogators and torturers in a scene replicated in any of 100 countries around the world, like that commentator wrote. But I think we still can identify with this idea of an apparently weak God, even in our lives. The God who didn't seem to be there when we needed him. Maybe it was a first world problem, maybe it was profound and tragic, and you needed God and he didn't seem to be there. You know, the illnesses, the disappointments, the unfulfilled dreams, the unanswered prayers. God can seem weak. Like, where is he? And it's true personally and on a global scale. You know, where's God in the war in Israel? Where's God in the war in Ukraine? Where's God for the millions who are starving and diseased and abused and refugees and slaves and the aborted and the list goes on? Where's God in the sex slave industry that is pretty big here in Knoxville and in East Tennessee? Someone put it like this: God, if he really owns the globe, is, it seems, at best weak and limited, clearly not able to rule the world. And the crucial phrase in that quote is, it seems. It's a truism in life that all is not as it seems. And so our fourth and final point tonight is the light. And I'd like to pull out of these verses some of the light that they contain for us, having seen those three different types of darkness. Because the thing about darkness, if you think about it, is it makes a great backdrop for light. There's nothing like darkness for showing off and revealing light. Darkness doesn't have the final word. It doesn't win in the end. God does redeem the darkness and bring good out of it and will one day extinguish all of it forever. We've seen the darkness in the rejection of God by Annas, the denial of God by Peter, the weakness of God, apparently, by Jesus. Now let's look at some of the beautiful little glimpses in the cracks of this passage of light shining through, which you can see if you look closely. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, John kind of rams in, wedges in this kind of clumsy editorial comment. And it's deliberately a little clumsy. I think it's kind of, why is he referencing that? To make it stick out to us. It's very clever of him. John writes in verse 14, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Like, how is that relevant to the narrative in these verses? We didn't need to know that to understand this passage, the narrative. So why is John telling us that? What John is brilliantly doing by saying that is reminding us that God is behind all of this all along. That Jesus' death, which is a sign of God's weakness on the surface, is in fact all part of God's underlying plan. Let me explain. Caiaphas means, verse 14, that it's expedient for one man to die for the nation. He means it in the sense of, hey, let's throw Jesus to the wolves, the Romans. That'll save Israel from an uprising that the Romans would brutally crush, destroying Israel. Typically for John, Caiaphas is saying a lot more than he thinks he's saying. He's speaking much truer than he realizes. Classic Johannine irony here. There's a double meaning. It is expedient that Jesus will die for the people, but not for ancient Israel. No. It's expedient that Jesus will die for God's global people down the whole of history. It is expedient that Jesus will die for the people, but not to save them from the Romans. No. Rather, to save them from God's righteous judgment at sin. So Caiaphas is playing into God's hands. This is all according to plan. God is in control. And dark though these events may seem, they're in fact about to bring about eternal life for millions and millions of people that will last forever and ever and be far more fulfilled and joyful and glorifying to God than we can get close to imagining right now down here. The greatest good will get brought out of the greatest darkness. Another example of the light, if you look at the cracks in the passage, you see it shining through, the rooster crowing, just as Jesus had predicted hours earlier back in chapter 13. Yes, Peter's denial is tragic and awful. Jesus wasn't blindsided by it. God is never blindsided by anything. On top of that, as we mentioned earlier, we'll see in a couple of chapters the light of Peter being wonderfully forgiven and restored. You know, what a beautiful example of God's grace and kindness. There is no sin so dark that if we truly repent, the light of God's grace won't cover it. And then there's the light of Jesus Christ himself, unwavering in his trial. Peter's crumpling before, I don't know, an 11-year-old girl with no social standing or influence. And Jesus is standing up to the entire Jewish nation that's doing its best to get him executed. And that's because he's got perfect integrity. He's the righteous one whose perfect righteousness is credited to us by faith in place of our sin because of his death. And one writer sums it up like this. The darkness may encompass us. Dreams may remain unfulfilled. Sorrow or tragedy may strike. Prayers may fall back unanswered. Weaknesses linger. Is that your life right now? But the light of God's truth, seen in Jesus during his trial, still shines in the darkness until the day breaks and the shadows forevermore will flee away. And so I want to finish now with a story that illustrates all the principles we've seen. It's a true story. As I recount it, just listen out for the main elements. So the rejection of God, listen out for that. Listen out for the opposite of the denial of God, believers standing up for Christ no matter what the cost. Listen out for the apparent weakness of God. And then in the midst of all of that darkness, listen out for the light. And this is the account of a Christian man called Dansa in Ethiopia. And the facts of this story were personally confirmed by a local American missionary. Around 1980, there was a time of severe persecution from the local officials of the communist government in my area of Wolaita, and that's a region of Ethiopia. At the time, writes Dansa, I was working in a government office, but I was also serving as the leader of the Christian Youth Association for the churches in my area. The communist officials repeatedly came to me to ask for my help in teaching the doctrines of the revolution among the youth. Many other Christians were giving in because the pressure was very great, but I could only say no. At first, their response was positive. They offered me promotions and pay rises, but then the imprisonments began. The first two were fairly short. The third lasted a year. During this time, communist cadres would regularly come to brainwash the 9 of us believers, 6 men and 3 women, who were being held together. But when one of the cadres converted to Christ, we were beaten and forced to haul water from long distances and carry heavy stones to clear farmland. The worst time came during a 2-week period in which the prison official would wake us early while it was still dark, when no one could see us, and force us to walk on our bare knees for 1.5 kilometers on the gravel road of the town. It would take us about 3 hours. After the first day, the blood flowed from our wounds like a fountain. On another occasion, one particularly brutal prison official forced us to lie on our backs under the blazing sun for 6 straight hours. I don't know why I said it, but when we finished, I told him, "You caused the sun's rays to strike us, but God will strike you." And a short time later, the official contracted severe diabetes and died. When the communist government fell several years later, the head official invited us back to preach in the jail. At that time, 12 prisoners were being held for murder, received Christ. We've continued to minister in the prison, and there are now 170 believers. Most of the prison officials have also believed. The darkness of the rejection of God around us, the apparent weakness of God around us may look different. What will it mean for us to not deny Christ tonight, tomorrow morning?